16, beginning at the first verse. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you, say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look upon his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all of your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. The word of the Lord.
The second reading is from Ephesians 5, beginning at the first verse. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" The word of the Lord.
Please stand for the reading of the gospel. The holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud and saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. The Gospel of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know and we trust and we thank you that you are always with us. We ask now that you'd speak your word to us, that we would hear your word and it would bear fruit in our lives, all to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I have something to show you. Can you put the first one up? All right, there we go. Took a second. We got there. Good. It's a very helpful sign. All right, you can go to the next one. Another very, very useful sign. What else? Next one. Now, I couldn't quite get it all on there, but underneath that it says invincible moose. Only in Canada. Next one. I think the only thing you can do is stop and don't move. I think I got two more. Next one. Yes, do not stand on wall. So Spider-Man, not welcome. Last one. Is there life after death? Jump this fence and find out. With that, if you would, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16, read this morning. Signs communicate something, or at least they're supposed to. Signs often point the direction to something, but regardless, they're supposed to indicate something beyond themselves. In our reading from 1 Samuel 16 this morning is a sign of sorts. At one level, it communicates something of the events in the life of Samuel and Saul and David, but at another level, it points to something far more significant. And so what we're going to do this morning is sort of look at both of those levels. But first, we'll look at sort of the top level, the events themselves. So the first thing I want us to see in this, at that top level, the first thing that we see is that that God rejects the inadequate king. God rejects the inadequate king. Now, I'm going to give you sort of a one-minute history to get us up to this point in the events of history. Way back in the book of Genesis, God calls Abraham, then still named Abram, God calls Abraham to be the father of his chosen people. And we talked about this just a couple weeks ago, that God chooses Abraham and promises to bless him entirely because of God's goodness. Abraham didn't earn it. He hadn't done anything to make himself worthy. God entirely, in his goodness and grace, chooses to bless Abraham and then to use Abraham's family to bless the whole world. Hundreds of years later, God raises up Moses to free what is now a large nation of descendants of Abraham. And God uses Moses to bring the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And once they're free from Egypt, God makes a covenant with his people. He makes a solemn promise with them that they would be his people and he would be their God. In fact, the whole biblical book of Deuteronomy is set up and organized and written in such a way as to be sort of a covenant treaty between God and his people. It's formed in such a way that the Israelites would have understood this book to be sort of their official document commemorating their covenant with God. He is their king, and they are his followers. We have a book in the Bible whose purpose is to spell out that relationship. God is their God, and they are his people. He is their king. They owe him allegiance. He protects and provides for them, and they, imperfectly though it may be, are committed to him and following him. That's the relationship between God and his people, king and people. In his goodness and grace, he's chosen them, blessed them, received them, and is then going to use this people, this group of people, to be a blessing to the world in his name. And then we have the books of Joshua and Judges, where we see that God does extend his rule and his kingship through Israel into more of the world. In Joshua, we see that really built up. In Judges, we start to see that fall apart. So much so that in the book of Judges, there's a sort of a mantra used throughout the whole book. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's our way of saying there was no ruler, and so everybody did all this evil stuff. And read Judges, and it's pretty obvious the evil stuff that they did. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. What do you mean there's no king? The whole point of Deuteronomy and a whole bunch of other books leading up to it, the whole point is that God is the king of Israel. What do you mean there is no king in Israel? That is a stinging indictment of God's people, a nation that rejected God's kingship of the world and God's kingship of his people. The Israelites viewed it as they had no king. But the whole point is that God was their king. And then in 1 Samuel, a portion of which was read today, God's people don't just say there is no king, but they actually demand a different king to be provided for them. So from the outset, you should see this king that's anointed, you should see this king as a sort of rival king to God himself. A rejection of God, demanding a different king on their terms instead of God's terms. In a very real way, their demand for a king is a rejection of their covenant with God. Now, it hurt Samuel, the prophet, God's messenger and spokesperson. It hurt Samuel, the prophet, because he was God's mouthpiece and God's spokesperson, and they were rejecting him. And God says to him in 1 Samuel chapter 8, he says, don't worry, give the people what they want, anoint a king for them. And he says, God says, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. God is king over his people, but they reject him and demand their own way. And so God does give them a king named Saul, despite all of this. But over time, Saul turns away from God and actually ends up leading the people of God away. They get a king, but it does not work out well at all. And God ends up rejecting that king and taking the kingship away from him. As it says in verse 1, God says, "I have rejected Saul, that king. I've rejected Saul from being king over Israel." God rejects the inadequate king. And the second thing I want you to see is that God rejects the inadequate king, and then God comes to his people. Verse 4, it says that Samuel comes to his people. Samuel's God's prophet, God's representative, the one who speaks God's word to the people. So as Samuel comes, as the messenger comes, God is coming to and among his people. I just want you to think about that for a minute. God comes among his people. The Israelites, God's chosen people, have rejected God's reign over them. They've committed mutiny against their divine king. They've turned away from God and gone astray over and over again. And here comes Samuel, God's prophet, God's messenger, the guy who raises up kings, the one who enacts God's vengeance. Here comes Samuel in verse 4, and the people tremble and are terrified. "Do you come peaceably?" they ask. The messenger and spokesperson of God comes, and quite naturally, the people are afraid. They know how well things went under the king they demanded. They know how well that demand went for everybody. "Do you come peaceably?" Sometimes we think that we want God to come. In the book of Amos, later in the Old Testament, the prophet Amos tells the people, "You think you want the day of the Lord to come? You think you want God to return to you? You think that day will go well for you? Don't be so sure." Amos tells the people that because of their wickedness, they should not think that God coming among them is going to go well. He says in chapter 5, verse 18, book of Amos, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it?" You want God to come and be your judge and vindicator, but you've rejected God. Why would you expect him to come peaceably? So the people are quite naturally afraid when God's messenger comes among them. God rejects the inadequate king, and God then comes to his people, and they are afraid. And then, third, the unexpected happens. God anoints his chosen king. God does come peaceably, as Samuel does in verse 5. He doesn't come in vengeance on those who deserve it, those who've rejected him. God comes in peace to his people. And as he comes, God, through Samuel, anoints the king that God desires to rule over his people, the king that God chooses to lead his people, under God, but over the people in his name. This is not exactly the way you would expect this story to go if you're hearing it for the first time. And then we get this amazing scene of the seven older brothers, and this isn't just amazing because younger brothers are going to rule the world, but younger brothers, I know there are some of you, I'm making eye contact with a few around, so. And each of the seven older brothers are paraded before Samuel, and each time God says, "Nope, not that one." God's chosen and anointed king is not the one that people would have assumed. Not the one that the people would have chosen. He's not tall and strong like Saul was, Saul the king that was rejected. This David, the youngest, the second great king of Israel, is the youngest brother and has the lowliest job in the family of being out keeping the sheep. And that is the king that God has chosen. And when Samuel sees him, God says in verse 12, "Go anoint that one." That's the one I've chosen. Despite their rebellion against God, despite their rejection of God as their king, despite their constant sin and turning away from God, God in his mercy comes among them in peace and anoints his own chosen king who will rule over the people in his name. He comes to provide the right king and to rescue and to redeem and save his people. God rejects the inadequate king. God comes among his people. And then the surprise ending, God in his mercy and love provides the right king, his anointed one, to care for and lead his people. So that's the historical level. That's what happened in the events of 1 Samuel 16 read today. On the surface level, it's a retelling of events that took place in Israel's history. And as is the case with much of Scripture, it also points to something deeper. Something even more significant is going on that points us towards something better. Sure, it's about Samuel and Saul and David and others, but more, it's a signpost pointing towards something even greater. What happens in 1 Samuel 16 with Samuel anointing David instead of Saul is in many ways a glimpse of what God does later through David's greater descendant, Jesus. In 1999, the football team, the St. Louis Rams, signed quarterback Trent Green to a 4-year, $17.5 million contract. The Rams had struggled, and they believed that Green would be the key to turning their team around. Previous season, the Rams had 4 wins and 12 losses, and they had high hopes that Green would be their white knight who would come and turn everything around for them. And in just their third preseason game, he was already living up to expectations. He'd completed 28 of his 32 passes. Things were going well. They were feeling good. And then he was tackled hard, and his knee was destroyed for the rest of the season. In a moment, everything looked like it was lost. The backup quarterback tasked with taking over the team, stepping in, was a basically unheard-of player who just 4 years ago had been stocking shelves in a grocery store in Iowa. His name was Kurt Warner, and that season, he led the Rams to Super Bowl victory, in which he was named the MVP. The team's hopes had been set on someone who was unable to come through for them. A second leader came through where the first one could not. The Israelites had put their hope in Saul, but he did nothing but disappoint. And the rest of humanity has followed suit, putting our hope in anything and everything instead of God. But God, in his mercy, provides the king that we need. King David, yes, a king after God's own heart, as he's described. And that great king, the great king of Israel, King David, provided by God, points forward to something and someone far greater. Jesus, David's later descendant, accomplishes for us what King David only hinted at. Jesus is not just a man after God's own heart, but he's actually the God-man, God incarnate, who became one of us and reigns in perfect justice and love. And so in Jesus, God rejects the inadequate king. We talked about this last week when we looked at Romans chapter 1, that humanity knows certain things about God. Certain things are clearly perceived in the world so that we can know at least something of God. But Romans 1 says that we've rejected God and we turn towards anything else we can find to fill his place in our lives. We put all sorts of things in his rightful place. Entertainment, pleasure, family, work, money, and if we can, we'll put ourselves in that spot and try to make ourselves our own gods. And God rejects all of it. Tolerate rivals enslaving his people. He's not willing to sit by while we fill our hearts and minds with false kings to replace him. God rejects all of those inadequate kings, they are not what his people need, and God refuses to leave his people being ruled by false substitutes. In Jesus, God rejects the inadequate kings. And in Jesus, God comes among his people. Now, just about every time in the Bible when God comes to his people, the people he comes to are terrified. Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, I'm undone." Or more, I'm coming apart at the seams in the presence of God. Job, when God comes to him, says, "I repent in dust and ashes because I spoke when I knew nothing." When God comes to his people are terrified. If we truly understand our sin, which is part of the purpose of this season of Lent, I mentioned that a little bit earlier already, this season in the church year, part of the purpose is to honestly look inside and face our sin and take an honest look at what's there. If we truly understand our sin and the holiness of God, we would be very concerned with God coming among us. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable about God coming among sinners, and he describes it as a landowner who hires tenants to care for his vineyard, and when the time comes for him to collect his share of the profits, he sends messengers to collect, and the tenants refuse to pay. So they beat up and shame and even kill some of the messengers that go. And the whole point of the parable is, when the landowner, who's the God figure in the story, when the landowner comes, what is that going to be like for the people that did that? God coming among his people should bring an element of fear. If we understand our sin, we should be quite naturally afraid of the idea of God coming among us. But here's the unexpected twist again. In Jesus, God anoints his chosen king instead of exacting vengeance. God doesn't come and vaporize us because of our mutiny against him. God comes to us peaceably. He comes in his great love to rescue us from all the false kings and to provide his chosen king, just as he does in 1 Samuel 16. Just as God provided King David to be the right king for Israel at that time, God provides his own son, Jesus, to be the right king for us. Samuel anoints David to be king. Jesus is the ultimate anointed one. That's what Christ means, anointed one. He's the anointed one, God's anointed one, God's chosen one for God's great rescue operation. Coming among his people in wrath, even though they've rejected him, he comes in his unsurpassed love and grace to provide his people exactly what they need. In his immense goodness, he cares for us and provides for us and saves us from those false kings that we've chosen for ourselves. False alternatives that actually enslave us instead of setting us free. And God, in his great goodness, steps in, becomes one of us, becomes the ultimate anointed one, the Christ, Jesus himself, to set us free and to reign over his world in justice and mercy and love. God rejects the inadequate kings that rule over his beloved children. God comes to his people not in anger, but in immense peace and love. And God provides his chosen king to lead and guide and protect his people. Now, I know that many of us here today do trust in Jesus, have received his gift of love and adoption and salvation. Many here have heard the message of Jesus and know it to be true in our lives and have known it for a long time. And if that's you, then my prayer this morning is that that unexpected twist would hit us in a new way. Maybe the message that God does not do the unexpected is what we need to hear. That when we properly understand our sin and rebellion, we realize that we would expect God to come in anger, but instead he comes in love and forgiveness. In the season of Lent, let that reality sink in and hear again the remarkable extravagance of Jesus' love for you, coming in peace to free you from the inadequate kings in our lives. I also know that there are some here today who are not so sure about Jesus, and that's okay. If that's you, you are welcome, and I am glad you're here. When I studied in Uganda during college, there was a professor that I remember very well. His name was Dr. Senyonyi. And I remember him at one point sharing his heart for people who don't yet know the love of Jesus because he wanted so deeply and desperately for everyone to come to know the Lord that he knows. And so I remember with this big smile on his face, he said it a little bit jokingly, but he means it wholeheartedly. And I remember him saying very clearly to us, he said, "I only have one prayer for people who don't know Jesus. I only have one prayer for people that don't know Jesus," and this is sort of my paraphrase. He said, "My prayer is that you would be so uncomfortable with the kings in your lives, that you would see the utter inadequacy of all the false kings, that you would become so disappointed in them, that you would graciously be ready to turn to Jesus." And out of love for you, that's my prayer too. Because God loves you, and that he died for you, and he wants desperately to bring you to himself, my prayer is that you would become completely fed up with all the alternatives, completely tired of the alternative inadequate kings in our lives and in our culture. That all the things that we look to for our identity or our security or our hope or our meaning other than Jesus would become painfully obvious how inadequate they truly are. Not as a punishment, but as God's loving gift and grace to us to reorient ourselves onto him, graciously showing us how truly inadequate the alternatives really are. If you're not sure about Jesus, then I encourage you to ask your questions, to seek truth. I know that there is a loving God who has graciously come among us in Jesus and provided the King and the freedom and the forgiveness and the love and the acceptance that we truly need. He loves you. And he invites you to be part of his family. And so will you respond today? God rejects the inadequate kings. God then comes among his people. And then in that marvelous, unexpected twist, he comes in peace and love and forgiveness and provides his own son to be the loving and anointed king that we so desperately need. Amen.